Well, this morning we're going to continue our series through Exodus called Redeemed, and we come this morning to the Passover. And the Passover is one of those passages of Scripture that if we took the time to go into every detail of the Passover story, we'd be here for several weeks at least. And so we are going to just try to tackle the highlights. And really my goal this morning is to highlight the symbolism, some of the big symbols of the Passover that have been given to us to help us to understand what God has done for us in Jesus, to fill in some of the details of what God did to prepare the way for salvation in our lives. Because Jesus didn't just appear out of thin air. He didn't just appear randomly one day. God had been preparing the way in the people's hearts, in their culture, in their minds, for a long, long time to help to set the stage so that they would be able to look and understand what Jesus had come to do. And so these key events, like the Passover, like the crossing of the Red Sea that we'll talk about last week, are the background or foundation for what it looks like or how we are to understand what Christ has accomplished for us. And that's a big reason why we're studying Exodus together in the first place, because its themes echo throughout the pages of Scripture and give us an understanding or help us to lay a foundation for better understanding of salvation and how we can then share it with other people. We can't possibly cover everything, but we want to highlight three big themes this morning. And those themes are this: the role of the firstborn, the meaning of blood or the meaning of sacrifice, and why remembering this was so important. And in the end, they all have to do with this one big idea, a really simple idea, and it's this: you must be under the blood to be saved. You must be under the blood to be saved. But we need to define what that means so that it's not just a bit of fanatical Christian mysticism, but we can understand God's intentions through the Passover and what it teaches us about salvation. Now, the last time we talked about Exodus, we saw that the Lord had demonstrated his power, his justice, his mercy, and his superiority through the first 9 plagues. But there was one plague left. In Exodus 11, 4-9, and I'm going to read those, but in those verses, they flash back to the last time that Moses and Aaron stood in Pharaoh's presence, just after the plague of darkness, when God had hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh had still refused to let God's people go. Moses was angry. The Lord was angry. And the final plague was going to be very painful, bitterly painful. Every firstborn of man and of livestock in the land of Egypt would die. However, as in the previous plagues, God was going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And we'll see in a moment how he made this distinction. And in one sense, this plague was intended to afflict Egypt on a very broad basis, but clearly killing the firstborn in Egypt was not random. Do you remember Exodus 4, 22-23? It says, God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So it's not as if Pharaoh was without warning, and neither is this random. Egypt had oppressed, enslaved, and killed the Lord's firstborn. The Lord would now do justice to them because of that. And not only was this indicative of God's justice, the firstborn was symbolic in a larger way. He was symbolic of all people. The firstborn son was usually the principal heir, carrying on the family name, and was responsible for consolidating the family's possessions and social standing. That's why you often probably heard that the firstborn got a larger piece of the inheritance. It was to preserve the family's station or their place in society. And as such, the firstborn son was not just a sentimental title, but was a representative of the entire family. And again, you can see this idea in the passage we read a moment ago in Exodus 4, 22-23, when the Lord called Israel his firstborn. The Egyptians seemed to understand this, that the firstborn represented everybody, when after the plague that God sent, they were urgent to send God's people away. This is what they said. They said in Exodus 12:33, "We shall all be dead." They understood that God killing the firstborn was a threat, that God could potentially kill the rest of them as well. They understood that the judgment on the firstborn was symbolic of judgment on them all. And finally, look at Exodus 13:11 to 16. Those verses say this: "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in the time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Now, this is an interruption, it seems, to the story of the Passover, to the story of how God was going to pass over the houses of the Israelites, to the story of how they were going to flee and escape from Egypt. So why would Moses interrupt the story of the Passover with this little bit of information about what they were supposed to do later on regarding their firstborn? Think about this. In what season of the year does the Passover occur? It occurs typically in the spring, right before we celebrate Easter. And it was typically in the springtime that livestock would give birth, about the time that they were getting ready to celebrate Passover each year. And God used this as a reminder to them ongoing that every firstborn has to be given to the Lord in remembrance of what he had done for his firstborn, for Israel. And if it was an animal that could be used for sacrifice, like a sheep or a goat, it was to be sacrificed. If it was an animal like a donkey that was considered unclean and could not be sacrificed, it had to be redeemed or killed. And every firstborn son had to be redeemed. That is, a substitute sacrifice of a lamb or a goat had to be provided in the place of that son and offered to God. So what was this all about? Well, as with all the other offerings of first fruits, this was a reminder that all of life belongs to God. When you give the firstborn represents the rest. And so when you give the first, it means all of it belongs to God. It was a reminder. Sacrificing the firstborn wasn't just some sick claim that the Lord demanded of his people. It was a reminder that they themselves were the Lord's firstborn and were redeemed by a substitute, a sacrifice, and therefore they were totally dedicated to him, all of them. And later, God would give instructions about other offerings and tithes, like the first 10% of the harvest and other kinds of first fruits of the first grain and the first of their fruit harvest and the first of their oil harvest and other produce had to be given to God. Not because God needed it, but as a reminder that they and all that they had were God's firstborn. And therefore, all of it belonged to him. And you can probably see this most clearly in the case of the donkey. Because the instruction for a firstborn donkey was that either it had to be redeemed with the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat, or its neck had to be broken. Now that may sound cruel to our modern sensibilities, but think about the clarity of this message. If they didn't want to sacrifice a sheep or a goat in place of the donkey, and they couldn't just say, "Oh, you know what? I don't want to sacrifice a sheep or a goat, and God doesn't really need this donkey. So you know what? God doesn't need it. I think I'll just keep it for myself." That reasoning was not allowed. And people use this logic all the time today, don't they? They think, "The church doesn't need my money as much as I do. God has no use for money, so I'll use it for myself." But that misses the purpose of tithes and offerings and giving things to God at all, because part of the purpose is, of course, to support the community of believers, to support the work of the church, to see yourself as a partner in what God is doing among his people, to help to provide for the ministries of the gospel that come from the place where you worship. But there's another point to giving the first 10% of your income or giving even more in offerings to the church and so dedicating them to God. And to demonstrate this, Let's just imagine a church, if you would, that has an endowment of millions and millions of dollars. Somebody comes in, they're filthy rich, and they donate millions and millions and millions of dollars to a church. So the church does not have any financial needs. And let's say you attend that church. And so you come every week and you think to yourself, well, maybe I don't need to give. The church has plenty of money. Maybe you even think to yourself, maybe I don't really need to serve in the church's ministry because, I mean, they got plenty of money. They can hire staff to do the work of the Lord, right? They can just hire people and we'll get the work of the Lord done. And so, you know what? I'll just come and I'll listen and I'll watch and I'll be an observer. Would you be justified in that? Would you be justified in not giving your tithes to the Lord or offerings to the Lord because that church already had enough? The answer Exodus gives us is no. And the reason is this, because tithes and offerings are not only to supply the need of the church, but to teach us, those who give them, a lesson over and over and over again in our lives. They teach us this lesson: all that I have and all that I am belongs to the Lord. And I cannot justify or rationalize giving to God by saying, God doesn't need what I have. Because that's not the point. The point is, I need to give God what I have. You see, tithes, offerings, giving to the Lord, this is not just about God needing something. In fact, God does not need. It's not even just about the church needs your support. That's not even the whole of it. In fact, a large portion of it is that giving is an offering of worship to God that teaches us and reminds us, I am God's firstborn, and that means all that I have belongs to God. Because I'm in Jesus, that makes me part of God's firstborn. And I remind myself over and over again, all I am, all I have belongs to the Lord. And I am not justified to rationalize, God does not need this. I guess I'll keep it for myself. Gifts of the first and the best to God and His work don't meet His needs. They meet our need to worship Him and to serve the Lord. And further, just like Israel, when we give our first and best, we're reminded that we were redeemed by God's firstborn. Remember that famous passage, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We're reminded, God redeemed me with His only Son. The firstborn Son of God was substituted for all of us. Just as the firstborn or first fruits represented all that followed for the Jews, so Jesus represents all of those who believe in Him. And because the firstborn died, the rest is redeemed. That is, because Jesus, the firstborn, died, you and I are redeemed in Him. And if you're new to that kind of idea, or maybe you're new to the church, you're watching online perhaps for the first time, you're trying to figure out what the Christian faith is all about, you may have heard that churches are only interested in money. They just always talk about all they want is your money, and they're just trying to get you to give your money to them. I just want to tell you this. First of all, if you're a guest with us, you don't have to feel obligated or pressured to give at all. Because giving is really something that believers do out of worship to God. So if you're a guest with us, no pressure to give at all. But I want you to understand this as well, that we don't encourage people to give just because we want more. We encourage people to give because the Scripture teaches us that giving is worship to God that reminds us who we are in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that giving is part of worshiping God that helps us remember that we are God's firstborn. We give our first and our best to remember that all we are and all we have belongs to Him. And the ultimate purpose of God killing the firstborn in Egypt and then giving instructions to Israel to redeem all of their firstborn sons and livestock was to prepare the way for Christ, so that when He came, we would have some understanding of what He had come to do. Life belongs to God, and if a sinful life is to be restored, it must be bought back. And that payment was made through the substitutionary death of Christ. And to apply that, we can listen to the words of the Apostle Paul at 1 Corinthians 6:20. He tells us this: you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The firstborn of God stood as the substitute for all of the rest who would come and become His sons and His daughters. And so we should honor Him with our whole lives. Purity, giving, and serving are some of the ways that we honor Him in our lives. And remember, I've been bought by the firstborn and have been made a son or a daughter of God because of Jesus. Now, I've already begun addressing this second point because these concepts are very much intertwined. But here it is kind of plainly. You not only are found in the firstborn, but you needed a sacrifice. At the Passover, there was a specific substitute that kept them safe from God's judgment against the land of Egypt. So I want to read the instructions that God gave them in Exodus 12, 3 to 13. He said to Moses, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each one can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the Lord was going to kill the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And as I pointed out earlier, he was going to make a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians, between the Jews and the Egyptians. But it's important to note how he was going to make this distinction. God did not make the distinction based specifically on ethnicity. He did not tell Moses, "I will not kill any of the Jews." That was no guarantee at all. He did not say he would pass over their houses just because they were Jewish. He did not make a distinction based on geography. He didn't say, "I'll leave the Jewish communities alone." He didn't promise them that he'd only harm certain portions of the land of Egypt where they didn't live. It was the whole land of Egypt that God was going to judge. The distinction was based on one thing only. It was based on a lamb. Those who had a lamb's blood and had taken it and had smeared it on the doorpost and on the lintel of their house, and they were inside that house, God would pass over them. And this is very important for several reasons. First, it reinforced the idea of substitution. For a life to be saved, a life had to be given. The people had to act in faith, trusting the instructions that the Lord had given to them through Moses. They had to do something that they'd never done before, that wasn't just based on their reasoning, it wasn't based on what they thought was right, it was based on the instructions God had given them. Kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel on their house. They had to act on obedience through faith. They had to act before they saw the danger coming. And this was an act of faith by the entire community. It's also important to understand that this emphasizes purity. The lamb used had to be a year old without blemish. A lamb without blemish was symbolic of the value that God places on moral purity and that God requires moral perfection. And of course, this is not something that any of us can attain, but it does prepare the way for the perfect Lamb of God, who we know is Jesus. 1 Peter 1:19 says that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. His perfection covers your imperfections. And the lamb chosen was to be roasted and eaten in total. They were not to have any leftovers. If there was a single person or a small family, they could get together with their neighbors, but they were to eat the meat and not let any of it be left over. Why? Why was this a requirement? Well, the best explanation is, again, that God was laying the foundation for the work that Jesus would come and do. The Messiah was to be one body, broken for all people. And his death was exactly what was needed for our salvation. There was neither too much nor too little. Jesus was exactly what was necessary to redeem us. Christ's death was perfect and sufficient for all our needs. And think of it. On the night of the Passover, at twilight, all over the Jewish settlements, lambs were killed at the same time, roasted and eaten. Obviously, there was no one lamb that could feed an entire nation. But the point of all this exactitude and everybody doing it at the same time with the right amount of food and having the same kind of animal was to give us an understanding that God would supply for us one salvation, one Messiah, and that he would be sufficient for all. And Christ is that Messiah. Jesus is sufficient for all. And here's something important. The scripture says in Exodus 12, 22 to 23, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and to strike you. What was the distinction between the Jews and the Egyptians? Nothing but the blood. That was the only distinction. No one was to go out of their house until morning. They were to stay inside where? Under the blood of the lamb that had been painted on the lintel and the doorpost of the house. They had to be under that blood when the death angel passed, or they would be killed. Being Jewish would not save them. If they were outside of that blood, they would be just as dead as any other Egyptian. They would be dead. God would kill them. The only distinction that God gave, the only way of salvation was if they were in a house that had the blood smeared on the doorposts and on the lintel. There's nothing magic about blood. The Bible never uses the phrase that we sometimes hear, plead the blood. You won't find it there. But the blood is symbolic of life. And when we speak of the blood of Jesus, we are referring to his life given for our life. And a great image of that is the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the door frames and the lintel of the house. The people were not protected because they were Jewish. The people would not have been protected anywhere else. They were only protected as long as they were under the blood. And this reminds us that faith in Jesus' substitutionary death, his atonement for us, is the only means of our salvation. It also reminds us that we must remain in him. In fact, a great New Testament equivalent to the blood that spread on the doorposts and on the lintel at Passover is the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses, to remain in Christ. For it was only Jews who were in a house like this with blood on the doorpost who would be saved. And it is only people who are in Christ who will be saved. Romans 8:1 tells us this, there is therefore now no condemnation, no guilty verdict, no death sentence for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. How are you to be passed over? How are you to be cleared of your guilt before God? How is your life no longer forfeit because of your sin against God? As long as you are in Christ, there is no death angel. There is no condemnation. There is no longer a guilty verdict. And so we must remain in Christ. We must not give up the genuine Christian faith and begin thinking that there is any other way. We cannot be conformed to modern thinking about morality and modern moral sensibilities, which seem to change as frequently as the seasons. And we could begin to reason that salvation comes from being a decent person or a good person, failing to recognize that the definition of good in our culture seems to change with the seasons as well. But the gospel says that you cannot save yourself. You walk out that door and you're subject to God's judgment. You walk out that door and you are not protected from the death angel. Judgment will find you. But if you are in Christ, if your faith is in his goodness and not your goodness, if your hope is in his righteousness and not your own, and not in your cleverness and not in your morality, you are safe because you are in him. And so in the Passover, we have an image of the spiritual perfection of Jesus, his sufficiency for our salvation, and the means of our salvation, faith in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you placed your full confidence in his death on your behalf and his resurrection? Are you trusting him for your salvation rather than your own goodness, or your moral reasoning, or your thinking that I'm a decent kind of person? are you remaining under the blood? And that leads to the last emphasis that I want to bring to your attention from this passage. You have to remember and remain. Let's read what happened that night of the Passover from Exodus 12, 33 to 42. It says this: the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. After all, the firstborn of the land had been killed. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is not a story for one generation. It was the story of a nation. It was their cultural identity, and it was not to be forgotten. So throughout the story, Moses interrupted the narrative multiple times. We haven't read them all, but multiple times he interrupts the narrative to relay God's instructions about how the Passover was to be kept and how the preparations for the Passover were to be made year after year. Each year, they were to clean the leaven out of their houses for an entire week to symbolize the removal of sin and the haste in which God brought them out of Egypt. Each year, about the time of the Passover, they were instructed to redeem the firstborn. Each year, they were to reenact the night the Passover lamb was slain and the blood that was painted on the doorpost that night, and the whole lamb was to be eaten, and no one went out of their house until the morning, but they stayed inside keeping watch. And this was so important that if anyone refused to keep the Passover remembrance, they could no longer be part of the people of Israel. They were cut off. Exodus 12, 15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This was a nation-defining moment, and it wasn't just supposed to define one generation. It was supposed to define every successive generation. And even now, thousands of years later, when Jews celebrate the Passover, they are reenacting this deliverance, and what they're doing in the reenactment is they're claiming it as their own. This is what God has done for me. And that's why we celebrate communion. That's why communion is so important. Jesus, the Passover lamb slain for us, instituted the Lord's Supper and told us to keep it in remembrance of him. And he did not mean merely that we remember what he did, but that in this act of faithfulness, we claim that what Jesus did, he did for me. He did for us as we take it together. And when we take the Lord's Supper, as we do on a regular basis, as we will do next week, we are claiming an identity as those for whom Christ died and who are free through his blood, who have a new covenant with God, in whom Christ lives and we live in him. And these moments of faithful remembrance are really important. They remind us of our identity in Jesus. They remind us that salvation is not merely a spiritual status that's hidden away from everyone until Jesus comes back, and then if you've got your salvation passport that no one was able to see and no one knew about, you'll get to go to heaven like skipping to the front of the line at an amusement park because you bought the fast pass. Your life, both now and forever, has been claimed by Christ and redefined in Christ. Your identity renewed in him, and you must remember and remain in that salvation. Jesus warned us of this, Matthew 24, 12 to 13, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who remembers and remains will be saved. And this endurance is not trying hard to earn salvation. It's remaining in salvation that Christ has already obtained for you. It is refusing to forget who you are while living in this world that's doing its best to convince you to reshape your identity around something else. And this is a tremendous concern in our generation, because the word identity is thrown around as if it's something that can be decided or changed based on the whims of your feelings. The most obvious example in our culture is your sexual identity, but there are many other measures by which the world attempts to convince people to identify, whether it's through your job or through your wealth or through your status. And that last one is another important one for our generation, because young people are intrinsically learning to form an identity based on the approval of others that they interact with, primarily online. And conforming to cultural moral whims is critical if they want to feel approved in their identity by our culture. Beauty is measured by what can be seen on a screen, and so young women form an identity based on what they see of other young women on a screen. Young men compare their wealth or their biceps or their sexual exploits to people they've never even met, and their identity is formed. And these examples don't even begin to describe the world's attempts to form your identity, especially the identity of youth. How important, then, that we, in community, remember who we are and remain in Christ. Parents, listen to Exodus 12, 26 to 27. It says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." God has given us opportunities to build the identity of future generations on a firm foundation. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is one such opportunity that you can explain to your children, whatever level they are at, and that help them to understand that they are part of the body of Christ, that they are redeemed by his death, that they are freed from slavery to sin, and that now they are set apart to serve him. This is their identity. And there are a lot of other opportunities as well, like Christmas and Easter. I have nothing against Santa or bunnies. I just don't have time for them. I'm too busy telling my children what Christmas is about and what Easter is about, because they need to understand my identity has been formed because God sent his son Jesus to be incarnated. He lived, he grew, he died for my sin, and God raised him from the dead because he was the perfect sacrifice and nothing remained for him to do, so death could not hold him. That's what I want them to know. And these are important opportunities for us as parents and as a church to teach coming generations about their identity in Christ. And this may seem unimportant, but these are identity-shaping moments. They need to know their identity is in Christ. It does not shift with the sands of what the culture calls good this week. It does not ride on what someone told them on social media. Parents and elders of the church, we must help the next generation remember and remain in Christ. We must help them form an identity in him. Listen to Colossians 3:3-4. We read it earlier at the beginning of service. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is your identity. Young people, I plead with you that you do not allow our culture to shape your identity, that you do not fall away into the empty void of worldly morality and allow that to replace God in your life. I plead with you for your sake that you do not allow the world to tell you that how you feel during a given period of your life defines who you are. And I don't say this with contempt. I don't say it without sympathy. But it is not coincidence that depression and suicide rates are rising. And it is not coincidence that one of the highest suicide rates exists among people who have shaped their identity primarily around their sexuality. The foundation of your identity cannot be built upon the shifting sands of sexual feelings that will change as you mature in your life. They can't be built there. They cannot be built upon the approval of certain sexual expressions in our culture, which have obviously changed over time. Jesus is a much firmer foundation. Think again about Colossians chapter 3, verses 3-4. It says that your life is hidden with God in Christ. What does hidden mean? Is this a great cosmic game of hide and seek? No, it means that it cannot be found. But by whom can it not be found? Can it not be found by you? No, your identity can be found by you because it's your life. Can it not be found by God? Of course it can be found by God. It's in him. Can it not be found by Christ? No, of course it can be found by Christ because it's in Christ Jesus. So by whom can it not be found? From whom is it hidden? It's hidden from the world and it is hidden from the enemy. They cannot touch it. You may fear that you will not be accepted by your peers, that they will not look at you and think that you're successful. You may fear that they might cancel you, that you won't have any friends. You may fear that you won't fit in, that you'll be rejected, that you will be alone. But if you are in Christ, the approval of the world does not matter. They cannot touch your life, and therefore they cannot touch your identity. What they say to you, what they do to you can never touch your life. It's hidden with God in Christ. They may mock you for not shaping your life based on the molds by which they shape theirs, but they cannot touch your life. It is secure from them. What can the accuser do? The one who wants to bring blame against you, to bring up your past, to teach you about how worthless you are. What can he do? What can Satan do to you who opposes your soul, who wants to bring anxiety and worry about what other people think? He can blame. He can tempt you toward anxiety. He can tempt you to measure your life and your identity by some cultural standard. But what he cannot do is touch your life, for it is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. It is secure under the blood of Jesus, and it cannot be touched if you will remain in Christ. The world cannot see yet who you are. They mock, they laugh, they think it's funny, they think you're strange, they think you're weird, they cancel you, they put you to the side, they don't want you, they want to redefine you according to themselves. I am so tired of the idea that these sinful ways to form your identity, based primarily around the shifting tide of cultural morality, and especially around sexual feelings during a given period of your life, are somehow new and revolutionary. You are not being nonconformist. You are not being revolutionary. You are not sticking it to the man by buying into self-identification based on your sexual preferences or any other cultural standard that is currently in vogue. Quite the opposite, in fact. Not only have these ideas that you think are newfangled been around, and you can look it up in history, for a long, long time, but the biggest politicians and the biggest corporations in our culture support them. And they're trying to sell them to you. And so what you're doing isn't being revolutionary. You're a sellout. Don't sell out. Amen. Remain in Christ. He is a firm foundation for your identity. And there is no other place to build your life. Everything else shifts. It's like sinking sand. But if you will remain under the blood, if you will remain in Christ, your life and therefore your identity is secure in him. What the world has to say and what Satan wants to do cannot touch you. Remember and remain in Christ. Salvation requires this one thing, that you be under the blood. And I hope that the Passover has helped to open your eyes to understand how God laid the foundation for our understanding of what it means to be saved and what it means to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. You're represented in the firstborn. You needed a sacrifice, and you must remember and remain. And for Israel, the Passover was a new beginning. It was like a new birth. In fact, look at Exodus 12:2. God said to Moses, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." They were now to identify their entire existence around this thing that God had done for them. It was that the nation of Israel, no longer slaves, no longer identified by their relationship to Pharaoh, but now identified by their relationship with God, had been reborn. And the same new beginning takes place when anyone is in Christ. When you are under the blood, your sin is forgiven. God's judgment has passed over you, and you are reborn in Christ to life as it was meant to be. Remain there. Stay there. Remain under the blood. Remain in Christ. It is the safest place. If you don't know yet, and you don't have that kind of relationship with God through Jesus, it's available to you by faith in him. You don't clean your own life up. You don't redeem your own life. You don't do something to earn it. The Passover gives us this really great example, and it's this, that God gives the direction, He provides the way, and then the only manner of escape from judgment against sin is if you'll be under the blood. And in the New Testament, He clarifies what that means. It was never about a lamb in the first place, at least not a physical, literal lamb. It was about a different lamb who, when He appeared on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was about that lamb. It was about Jesus, God's only Son, perfect in every way. And so having a relationship with God is not about you cleaning your life up. It's not about you making an excuse and saying, "Well, I've thought about it. I've sensed God tugging on my heart, but you know what? I'm just not quite ready. I think I want to clean myself up a little bit first." You will never, ever clean yourself up. You cannot do it. You've already sinned against God. It's done. It's over. You can't undo what has been done. There is only one way of forgiveness. You can't do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds. Doesn't matter. Even if, let's just imagine for a minute that somehow you manage, by God's perfect standard, to do enough good that you've done more good deeds than you've done bad in your life. Do the bad disappear? Are they gone? If a murderer starts doing nice things tomorrow, can he ever pay back the fact that he murdered someone? No. And you can never pay back your sin. It's done. It's done. You've already done it. You've already offended God's perfection. You've already sinned against His grace. You've already rejected Him. So you can't pay Him back. The only thing that you can hope for is that God Himself will provide a means of escape, that He will forgive, and He has seen fit to forgive you if you have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is, if you are under His blood. If you will believe that Jesus died for your sin, that God sent Him, and He carried the burden of your sin, that He stood in your place. If you will, by faith, receive that, accept it, and believe it today, and you'll believe that God raised Him from the dead because He had done everything necessary for you to be right with God. If you will believe that, God will bring you into His family. And I don't mean that you just believe it like you realize that it's true. I mean something more than that. I mean that you will believe that God did it for you so that you could be part of His family, so that you could know what it means to have your life secure through God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask if everybody would just close your eyes for just a moment. If you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to respond this morning. And here's what I want you to do. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. But before that, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand. And raising your hand isn't really for me. It's so that you can make a response to God and say, "Lord, this is me. Father, I am responding to you today. I believe in Jesus." And I want you to be able to make that response yourself, so it's not just you relying on me to do something for you, but that you're saying, "Yes, I'm praying this prayer. And I'm crying out to God this morning." And so just a minute, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and today you couldn't say, "I'm secure in Jesus. I'm under His blood. I know my past is forgiven. I know my future is secure in Him. I know where my life is. I know where my identity is at. It's in Jesus." If you can't say those things, if you don't have the assurance of your salvation this morning, you can't say, "I know Jesus is my Savior," then I'm going to ask you to do this simple thing, to join me in this prayer. But first, would you just raise your hand? Is there anybody like that? You just say, "In my life, I recognize this. God, I'm crying out to you." Anybody like that? Just raise your hand and just keep it up just as a sign to God. Even as we pray, just raise your hand and you cry out to the Lord. You say, "This is my prayer, God. This is my prayer, Father. I need salvation." Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for me. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me. I've done what's wrong, I've sinned against you, and I've not wanted your presence and your work in my life. Lord, I've run from you. But today I recognize that I need to be in Christ and I want your salvation. I thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sin, and I believe that His death covered my sin. I believe that I'm in Him, and I believe that I've died to my past, and I also believe that you raised Him from the dead because He had done everything necessary. And I believe that He now lives. And today I find my life in Him. Father, today I give you all that I am. And I want to be found in Christ, under His blood. I love you, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you if you just text the word hope, whether you're here in person or you're online. If you prayed it and you're watching online, would you just text the word hope to 36061? We have some resources that we want to share with you to help you know what this means for you. We also want to recommend how you can keep going in your walk with Christ, help you to understand, how do I remain in Christ? For the rest of us, the call to us is this: stay in Christ. Stay under his blood. There is no other place where we are secure except in Jesus. Remain in him. Remember who he is and build your life firmly on that foundation. Would you stand with me? And I just want to close in prayer with this understanding. If you have a need in your body, and when we're done with the service, you have a need in your body, you need healing, you need wisdom, some of our pastors will be here that we can pray with you. We'd be happy to do that. If you want to just make a commitment to God again anew today and just spend a moment kneeling and giving your life to him again, saying, I want to be in Christ, I want to be secure in you, then you are free to come and to do that this morning as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we needed a sacrifice and you provided it. We thank you that we were not your children, but now you've made us your children through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that while we were formerly sinking in our sin, stuck, unable to move, our identity shaped by this world, you have now given us a firm foundation on which to stand in Jesus. And I pray that in that we would remain. I ask, Lord, that you would let nothing shift us from the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ. And I pray especially, Lord, that as a church, we would be raising up young people to know that their identity is found in Christ and not in the things that this culture has to offer to them. Lord, we pray for our young people. And we ask, God, that you would secure them in Jesus. We ask that you would show to them the hollowness of the world's empty promises and empty attempts at satisfaction. And you would reveal to them how firm and solid Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that you would secure their identity in Christ. But not only for young people, Lord. I know that there might be present today those who are following you and they're tempted today to move away, to base their opinions, their beliefs on the morality of this world. Father, I ask that today you would secure them in Jesus and you would help them to see he is the only way and I want to remain under the blood. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. We trust you with all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.